In Christ's precious name, we are indeed privileged to be here at the Hidden River Congregation. Already have met a few of you here, and it's been a blessing. And my heart is kind of warmed as I think of Christian fellowship, and no matter where you go, when you have the kinship of Christ living in our hearts, how that we just can find brotherhood wherever we go, even if we don't know each other and don't have family connections, we still can fellowship together. And it's such a blessing, and that unity comes through the Spirit of God and because of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so anyway, I am not a seasoned evangelist like I would say my father would have been, more so. My father, I don't know if any of you would even know him, but his name was Edwin Knepp, and he would have been a minister sent down to Mississippi to start a fledgling little church down there in 1960. And they moved down to Mississippi from northern Indiana, and they started. There were six families down there that were the original charter members from the conservative conference groups in Indiana, Ohio, and Illinois, and they six families there that started a church there in Noxubee County in Macon, Mississippi, Daddy and Mom had four children, and they moved down in 1959, maybe late fall, early winter, and the church was formed then in the spring of 1960, Magnolia Congregation. I'm not sure what they called it right to start with. I don't know if it was called Magnolia at the start. Brother Glenn might know. He was from down there. His family moved down in about 64 then, or 63. But anyway, then in 1960 in June, Philip Knepp was born. So I'm about as old as what the church is. I was born and raised down in the South, and so excuse me for my lingo and language. And now that I'm getting older, I'm getting a little more forgetful, and so you'll just have to bear with me. We're not here to praise man, we're here to praise God. And it's a definite privilege. Eric, I follow you. I follow you about this thing about thinking about coming here and maybe being asked for return of favor and maybe a little hesitancy, you know. I know what that is, you know. Going new places, you better have, as a minister, you better have a sermon note ready somewhere, because Steve might call on you when you go to Shirksville, you know.
Find out.
Already did. I asked Steve one time, because I had preached the day before at a wedding. I said, well, maybe not this time. He said, well, then I want you to return a favor when I come to your church that you wouldn't ask me. And that turned me right around, Steve, and I still preach at Shirksville. So anyway. We kind of have fun as ministers back and forth, but no, really. The Church of the Living God is God's organism here on this earth. And if you're part of the church, you're part of God's organism here on this earth. You're asked, it don't matter if you're asked to teach, if you're asked to lead songs, if you're asked to usher. And especially if you're asked to expound on God's word, you're expounding on God's eternal truth because of God, His eternalness, that will never end. Think of that. Don't refuse. As many times as I have, I've always been punished for it. It seems like God has a way of chastising me when I don't take the job I was asked to do. But no, there's many, many rich blessings that go far and beyond ourselves. It is when you see changed lives, when you see people that are encouraged that are discouraged, and when you see life go on for people who who need the gospel in the appropriate time. When you see the Holy Spirit of God working in the life of the spirit of an individual, that's what counts, because it's eternal. It will never end, and God receives the glory and the praise for all that. I contemplated what should be the first message, but before I get into this, I want to say that my name is Philip Knapp. I think you already had that announced several Sundays already, probably, but my wife's name is Mary Ellen, and my daughter, Nevaeh, is along, and we have 8 children, and 5 of those are boys, and 3 are girls. 7 are married, 17 grandchildren, so that gives you a little knowledge of Grandma here, and they don't call her Grandma, they call her Mita. You know why? Because our oldest granddaughter was half Spanish. Her mama is from Spanish background, and Mita is the name for Grandma. So this is Mita Mary Ellen over here. Okay, of 17. So everybody else followed suit, and they call her Mita too. And they don't call me Grandpa, they call me Papi. That's the Spanish version of Grandpa, Papi. Papi and Mita, that's who we are. Okay. All right, so we have been truly blessed with over the years. Tonight's message, you can turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 8 as a text, but I entitled the message, The Sinfulness of Sin. I'm not going to preach lofty sermons. I'm not going to, things you've already known and the things that you've already been taught, I'll repeat probably more often, but the sinfulness of sin. You know, there is a need for people to know that sin is indeed sinful. Sin is indeed sinful. And it is in the heart of man, of sinful man, to sometimes justify sin, to play down sin, to excuse sin, to cast it off on somebody else, to shift blame, to do all kinds of things within man about my own or his own personal sin. And sometimes we just don't see clearly what sin actually is, and I hope through Scripture we can. But one of the things you have to contrast sin with is this holy God. And once you see a clear picture of God in his holiness, then you see man is, and I didn't put it down on purpose, you see what man is without God. But tonight, for illustration, we'll get to it. We're going to go to Genesis 1 later, but we're in 1 John right now. We're going to describe sin and what it is through Scripture. And then we'll come back to Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to just put this word in right now. Man is y'all can't see it over there, can you? Sorry about that. Man is what does it say? Somebody? Perfect. Is that true? Man is perfect. Genesis chapter 1, man is perfect. Genesis chapter 1, man is perfect. Okay. That's the point I want to leave. Is that God didn't create anything, not even Satan himself, sinful. So where does sin come from? So let's go into the word and find out. Okay. What is sin? And then we're going to find out where sin comes from. All right. 1 John 3, 4 to 8. So When we have 1 John 5:17, that gives a description of what sin is. And take it, every time that we read a scripture on things that describe the sinfulness of sin, if you read before and after this description, you're going to find content in there about how God has made a way to perfect man. You'll find salvation verses surrounding this. But I'm just going to go into the sinfulness of sin. I'm not trying to paint a dark picture. What I'm trying to show is that without Christ, none of us would be here. We would all be lost. We would all be without hope, without Christ. And that we are responsible for the sin. Okay. 1 John 5:17 says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. All unrighteousness is sin. In 1 John 3, our text here, 4-8, said, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. So we know that there is a law. God in his holiness has a law that he gave to the children of Israel, the Mosaic law we call it. This law is spelled out in God's holiness, what he desired men to live by. And it says that sin is a transgression of that law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, in Christ, in Jesus, his son, there is no sin. Okay? Whoso abideth in him sinneth not. Whoso sinneth not hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. So here we have the key here in verse 8, that sin originally came from Satan, from sin and Satan. That's where sin was first derived. I don't know how it could happen, but I don't know how. I don't know that I have to know. I just know that we're going to go to Scripture, and it shows what Satan did when sin was first came into being, I guess you'd say it, when sin first started. Okay, we're going to look at some prophecies and scriptures that explain that in Revelation 2. So, the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So even though our subject is the sinfulness of sin, remember that after tonight I will preach other messages that will give more hope. It's because of his Son Jesus Christ that came to deliver man from the sting of sin, Satan. Okay. He that committeth sin, though, he says, is of the devil. And we need to take that serious, that we realize that sin comes from Satan. And we need to be on guard for that reason. Okay. James 4:17 says, we use this very familiar verse. It says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's another description we have of sin, James 4:17, that if we know to do good and we don't do it, then we know that we are committing sin. I have said this already. I want to talk about where the rubber hits the road. So I don't have my cell phone here, but, you know, I pull this smartphone out and I'm sitting here and I'm scrolling. Okay, there's a reactive mode that some men are in. There is a proactive mode that other men and sometimes sisters are in on this cell phone let's say I have unfiltered internet. Okay. And so there is a reactive, let's say that I'm a child of God, and I know that I don't want to defile this vessel that God has created with garbage. And I'm scrolling, looking for something, and here pops up an ad, and it's not good at all. Okay? You know, I call it the warning flags in my mental brain start flying. Well, I go past it. I don't even dwell on it. I go past it. Pretty soon another one pops up. I just go past it. But you know, to get out of it, I'm going to go back the other way again, okay? Do you all know anything about that? Huh? Holy Spirit here. My spirit is alive and well. I'm a child of Jesus Christ. I have a sanctified life. But take heed lest I fall. What I have learned is when I see the red flags flying, this is for both sisters and brothers, when I see the red flags flying, this Holy Spirit is really what's speaking to my heart at that moment. And I get out of there and shut my phone off and lay it down. You know what? I'm not plagued with the sinfulness of sin that Satan wants to put in my heart if I follow this Holy Spirit's direction. Praise God. That's victory. Well, that was free for charge. I'm not going to charge you anything for that extra. I wasn't really planning to preach that tonight. But the sinfulness of sin. What is sin? Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So I know better than to try to fill my life with garbage. I'm going to get out of here. So it doesn't fill my life with garbage. And guess who the winner is? Just the person that gets out before it fills our life with garbage. Romans chapter 7 says that sin is deceptive. 11 to 14, let's go there. Romans chapter 7, verse 11 to 14. It says that sin is deceptive. And that, let's see here. It talks about the law. I'm gonna draw a little bit on the board here. It talks a little in Romans chapter 7. It talks about the law. 11 to 14. It says, let's see here. Where is this? I probably stuck it in my pocket. I'm not sure.
Put it up in your Bible.
Thank you, sir. Yes.
All right. Okay. Thank you, Carol. All right. So God is holy. In Romans chapter 7, it talks about the law of commandments. And we're just going to do this for an illustration. Okay. Out of the commandments, there was the moral law. Now, some people may debate this, okay. There was a ceremonial law. What's the other one?
Civil.
Thank you. Okay, there's the moral law. There's a ceremonial law, and there's a civil law. And this was given to the children of Israel. Okay? So this is what he's talking about here. He's basically speaking to what I call the Hebrew people, or the Jews, talking about the law. And it says here in verse 11, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sinful, sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. This law was designed by a holy God. There was nothing wrong with the law itself. Nothing wrong with it. But he's saying the dilemma of the Jew was that what God sent that law, they saw it was good. They saw that it was holy. They saw that it was just. But for them to keep it, they could not keep it. And it, before that, it, they were sinful already when the law came. And all it was, like, it just exposed the sin. It was that was in them. And it said, rather than doing good to me, it slew me. It's okay, so let's say my wife has cancer. And I don't know that. But I see symptoms that's bothering her. And so we go to the doctor, and they order an MRI to be done. And this MRI, what it does, it takes little section pictures all through her body. And somewhere in the pancreas area, there's something that exposed, there's the cancer. And we didn't know this before, but the MRI exposed the cancer. Does the MRI cure the cancer? No. MRI does not cure the cancer. The cure has to come somewhere else. All the MRI did was expose the cancer. And I look at the law that way. I look at the law, all the law did, because it was so holy, because God gave it, it just exposed the sin. Now it leaves a man saying, oh, I see this law and it's holy. It says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not swear. It says all these good things, but I find myself doing the very thing that the law doesn't do. And that's what the Jew was in the dilemma. That's what it was. It said in verse 7, it said, well, it explained ahead of time that Christ really, he forgave sins, and Paul was preaching this message of the forgiveness of sins, that now the old husband has died and Christ has come in and he is our new husband. Now we live by grace through faith. Now is, and then he asks that question in verse, let's see, is it verse 5? No, it's verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Yeah. He's saying, is the law sin? No. Who designed this? And he explains that. Who designed this? The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So what Paul is writing here is that really this, there was nothing inferior about this in itself. It only exposed a sin, but the poor Jew, without Christ, he was still left condemned until Christ come along. Yes, he could offer his sacrifices, which is in the ceremonial law. He could offer the sacrifices, and he could go from year to year, and he could have a clean conscience, and he could live. But it wasn't until Christ came, and then the law, it was, say, done away with, but then the law was fulfilled, is the better word to use. The law was fulfilled in Christ, the ceremonial law. The civil law was handed to the state. No longer is Israel the state. I mean, no longer is the church the state. But the civil law was handed to our government. The ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. The moral law still stands. We are still to keep the moral law of the Old Testament. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And finally, you come to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus doesn't lower the standard. He raises the bar. To finally, it's in the heart condition. And when you have a transformed heart, you don't have that problem. Back to the sinfulness of sin. We want to look at the description of Satan. Okay, so let's go to Isaiah 14 for our first passage of who is Lucifer, Satan. Verses 11 to 15. We're not going to spend a lot of time exploiting on these verses, but we're going to read several passages describing Satan. Isaiah 14:11, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. We say blasphemy. He was trying to exalt himself. He was a created being. Remember, Satan is a created being. He was created by this holy God. And here he was, so beautiful. And he's going to exalt himself, he said in his heart. He's going to exalt himself above the Creator. Above the Creator that created him. Because he was so beautiful. Notice the many I will. I will exalt myself. I will, I will, I will. When we say pride, you know, pride is really this big I. That's what pride is. Big I. We used to have a man in our community called Big I. He was a farmer. Wasn't it Glenn? Do you remember Big I? Well, I won't say the name. Okay. It wasn't you, though. Big I. Okay. But, you know, proud. Proud of himself. Okay. That's what he was known by in the community. Okay. But later in life, he humbled himself. And I really appreciated his mannerism at the last. He was just so humble. And he let God work in his heart. And he changed. Okay, so that's what we can do. But not Satan. Satan is still proud. He is still the same way. He is the author of confusion, and he's the author of sin. Satan is. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Go with me to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, and we'll read. This one says King of Tyre, but I'm pretty sure he is descriptive of Satan here. It's a little longer in reading. 28 verse 11. Ezekiel 28 verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, Tyre and Sidon were on the north part of Israel, out toward the Mediterranean Sea. Out of Tyre and Sidon came Queen Jezebel,
Ahab's wife, wicked wife, that had the prophets of Baal, Ashtaroth, and some of those other idol worship that affected the northern tribes came from that area. So King of Tyre probably wasn't too far off from being led by Satan. But anyway, here we have a description of what I call of Satan. Thou hast been in the Eden, the garden of God. Verse 13, every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold. So many beautiful rocks and stones and gold was a description of this person. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. He was singing like beauty, like a pipe, like a organ. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast, is talking about an angel. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. So he was before the presence of God himself. I believe that's one reason angels don't have a second chance. Is because they have already served in the presence of a holy God. They made a choice in spite of that, okay? They knew better, okay? Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of the fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Just like man is perfect when he was created, angels, including Satan, was perfect when he was created. Okay. Till iniquity was found in thee. There it is. That's the origin of sin. That's the origin of sin. Till iniquity was found in thee, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth. In the sight of all them that behold thee, all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Quite a description of Satan. Why would we let this person, angel, influence us? You ever give that a thought? Even after we're born again. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation. This one here again. Gives more. Revelation 11, 12. Revelation 12, verse 7. Talks about a war between the good angel and the bad angels. Okay? Revelation 12, 7, and because God is eternal, there's no beginning or ending. He knows all things. He knows everything. God, in Revelation, I probably tend to be one or the other in my eschatology, and I'll probably be different from y'all. I don't know. But I would say this, that regardless of our eschatology, it's God's word that's going to stand sure. And I don't think that sometimes Revelation follows a sequence of events that it can even describe multiple different places in time factor that in God and in all knowingness describes it through his revelation through the John here. Okay. So anyway,
Be that as it may, sometime this happened, and I would say it's before creation, because Satan already existed as an evil person at the time of creation. So that part of this had to happen before creation. But the verses prior, when this child was being born, I believe that was Jesus Christ being born, and he was trying to destroy Jesus Christ right when she was being, Mary was giving birth to Jesus. He was, through Herod, he was trying to destroy Christ's sin and the church, which was the future of the church. So that's why I say time factors may not all play into role here as we read down through this chapter 12, but we're going to start with verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. That matches up with what we read in Ezekiel. Finally, God said, enough is enough, and he cast Satan out of heaven. But this is, gives more description. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which is the church, which brought forth the man child. Anyway, we could read more. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Now, we gave a description of Satan and where sin comes from, but we want to look a little bit into background before we get to sin of man. But the beautiful thing is, Father, Son, Holy Ghost knows no beginning, eternity that way, knows no end, eternity that way. Psalm 91, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. Yesterday is but a moment, 1,000 years past. I mean, it's all the same to God. That's the God we serve, okay? So he gets to creation, and he said, we're going to make man. But, you know, this was planned eternity past. And when you think of eternity, you try to stretch your mind as far that way as you can, and it's many eternities beyond that. I mean, you just can't get it. You can't get it. Our finite minds can't get it. And so God said, we're looking forward to this. We're going to create a world. We're going to create man. We're going to put everything in its right order. And he goes through. And when you think of the phenomenal things that were created on each day, how would you like to create light? When it was completely dark, how would you like... How much time would you think it would take for you to create light? You think you could do it in a 24-hour period? Or by saying the word, let there be light. Took an eternal God. Eternal God did that. You know, and here God the Father was there, and it says, and then he divided, he said, darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, Spirit of God was there. Was Jesus there? John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Do your research. Find out, was Jesus at creation? Yes, Jesus was at creation. Why? Because you can't divide this. You can't separate one from the other. Yes, they may have somewhat their own things, but the more you search Scripture, the more you find that the Father is doing His work and the other two are right included in it. Holy Spirit's doing His work, the other two are right included in it. Son's doing His work, the other two are right included in it. It is so indivisible that I cannot explain to you the Trinity. Now, one of your churches I saw on your bulletins are going to have a message on, Eric, is that you? Going to have a message on the Trinity? Somebody is, isn't it? Somebody's going to be in the future here, in the next month? I have something on the Trinity? I would like to be sitting in the pews, but I need to learn more about it. I need to learn more. All right. But I can't explain the Trinity. I'm glad I can't. Because it belongs to a holy God. I'll just let God be God. But how they're uniquely involved, that just thrills my heart. How that one is, you just can't divide one from the other. They're just so, you know what, it's kind of like. So, let's go to verse, we won't go through creation, we'll just go to verse, we'll jump ahead to verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And God blessed them and said unto him, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So day six comes along, and God has prepared everything ahead in this earth, including the firmament, protecting the ozone layer, everything that protected man. Might have been another layer or something that kept it from raining, like it is right now. It might have been, I don't know how it was there, but it was a beautiful place. It was perfect. It was perfect that God created. Okay. Then He made the trees to grow, and I thought all of a sudden in one day's time there was a 40-year-old tree there. I mean, it wasn't 40 years old, it was one day old, but it was the size of a 40, and it had fruit on it. God, amazing God. And then He made all the environment ready for day six, and then He brought the animals in through the creepy things. And when you go to the art museum and you see everything that's there, it just blows your mind again how God is so great. And He did this for the crowning touch of day six. And I think the sun was about setting, and all of a sudden He said, let us make. He was thrilled to make man. That's His heart right there. You are His heart. The church is His heart. You. And He created man perfect.
Perfect. Okay. Genesis 3. Let's go to Genesis 3. And we find, again, the sinfulness of sin. Now, really, what difference did it make? In the South, they believe that Eve, just all she did was took an apple off of a tree and ate it. Why was that so sinful?
Why would that do anything to change this?
Well, let's read it. Okay. So, in chapter 2, we have verse 17 or 16. The Lord commanded the man, and this must have been before Eve was created out of his rib, that the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Was there anything more clear than that? God said, you can eat of everything that's in the garden. But there's one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. This tree of knowledge of good and evil was more than an apple tree. This tree of knowledge of good and evil had powers beyond an apple tree or a pear tree. It had the knowledge of good and evil. And I don't understand it, but that's what it had. So when Satan comes, in verse chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle. So if you know the characteristics of Satan, subtlety is a characteristic trait of Satan. He comes in subtle. If Eve would have had a description of this snake, like we read in Isaiah, like we read in Ezekiel, like we read in Revelation, if she had known that this is Satan in its full description, you'd think she would have thought twice before she partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Another characteristic of Satan is he's deceptive. He's deceptive. He deceives. He don't tell the whole truth. You know, we partake of sin, and we finally start feeling its consequences, and we say, why in the world did I do that? Why? I wasn't even thinking right. So, the treatise. Chapter 3, verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat. Well, first of all, Satan, in verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. You see, there's another characteristic. He questioned God. He questioned the holy God that not only created him, but that created Eve. He questioned him. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman corrected Satan. She said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That's a true statement. She said that. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But she fully well knew. It was no ignorance on her part. She fully well knew. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Okay, this is what she said. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. She added a little phrase there. But I don't know if that was really that wrong. Because, so what? If she wouldn't have touched it, she wouldn't have ate it either. Okay? It was like a standard. It's like a standard on a principle. So, God's commandment is the principle. And so, you might put something in place to help you fulfill the principle. Yeah. So, she said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So, she fully well knew that the consequences of disobeying God and eating of this fruit was going to bring death. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Deceptive. I mean, that's Satan. He's going to deceive. That's the sinfulness of sin. That's our topic tonight. He's so deceptive. He don't tell you everything. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. How wonderful. How wonderful. You can now you can be as God. You can know both good and evil. That sounds like a great privilege to eat of this fruit. That's what Satan does with all your temptations. Every one of them. He makes it look good. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, now it's the woman's responsibility.
not just the woman, but this time it is the woman.
She's the one that first failed, but she included Adam and he failed. Okay. She saw that the tree was good for food. That was, she looked. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes. But when it got to the place where it was desired to make one wise, she lusted. She lusted. James chapter 1 verse 17 gives a few steps downward of what sin does to our inner being here. She looked on it. She took of it. She took of the fruit thereof. That was step two. She took it, and then she ate it. And she committed transgression. Now, we no longer have perfect. And then she gave to her husband also, and he did eat. Now sin, disobedience. Now man is sinful. That's why you shook your head when I said, is it true to put man is perfect? Because no, man is not perfect. He's sinful. Now, about the next thing that happens, we're going to just hasten the story. Here comes God walking in the cool of the day. And it's normal practice. And they walk and talk with God. And the beautiful thing of being made in the image of God is that we have a body, soul, and spirit. And this spirit is different than the animals in the fact that this spirit that God has created with us can have communication with God's Holy Spirit and be talking with Him and walking with Him. And I think that's where the image of God really comes in, is because of that we have more than just our body, more than just our soul, but we have His Spirit, we have this Spirit within us that can worship, that can adore God, that can praise Him, like we sang those songs, those beautiful songs, talking about the blood and His cleansing and God's provision and His grace and being called His children, that He has accepted us. Oh my. Those commitments we made, I will be true to thee. We were singing those with our spirit to God Almighty. And He was hearing a beautiful sound as we were singing tonight. Because we're made in His image. Not that we're made gods, like Satan wanted to display. We're not made gods. We're His creation. But we are His church. And being His church, and I want to finalize these messages on a couple messages on the church. Being part of the church, we are His bride. And He is anticipating coming and getting His church. So let's be faithful till He comes. Okay. Now, God comes in the cool of the day, and He calls unto Adam, verse 9, and He says, where art thou? And Adam's answer was, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Fear. Why? Because they had sinned. That's what sin does. It brings fear. It brings shame. They knew that they were naked, so they clothed themselves with fig leaves. They were ashamed. Sin brings shame. That's why people deny sin that they have committed. That's why they blame it on their others. Have you ever heard of an unfaithful husband casting blame upon his wife? Is that foreign to you? It happens all the time. Somehow he has a blame-shifting technique that shifts blame on others, and he don't really deal with his own problem. That's a sinful man nature that he has. I'm not talking one that's above anyone here. I'm not. Sometimes I just have to catch myself. How I just shift blame on others. And finally I have to just look at myself, and the Holy Spirit speaks to my heart and says, Philip, look at yourself. Like our passage tonight, the beam and the, look at yourself. Pull those things out of your own life first. Start dealing with your own problems before you start pulling out of other people's eyes. Yeah, shame. That comes on our lives as we sin. We don't want to confess to anything we did wrong. Little Johnny, he's on the floor, beating his head on the floor. Mama and Daddy didn't teach him to do that. Where's it come from? It comes from this sinful nature in Adam. In Adam we all die, Romans chapter 4, 5, I think it is. In Christ we're all made alive. Praise God. Yeah. And so we also have guilt, and they had guilt. And finally there was blame shifting that took place. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten? God knew. God knew, just like parents know when a child sometimes says a lie or don't admit to it. They kind of know. They just kind of know. We just have this tendency. Well, who told you that you were naked? And he said, what is this that thou hast done? And the man said, well, the woman that thou gavest me, she told me to eat of it. He's shifting blame. So he goes to the woman. He says, what is this that thou hast done? Well, the serpent came. He beguiled me. He told me to do it. Then he goes to the serpent. And then God in his justness. In his justice. God is holy. He is just. He is good, he is love, he is merciful, but he also has judgment. God has all of those characteristics, but he is just in what he does. And so he gave them what he said is just. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Satan, I think even the snake maybe. At least I don't like snakes. I think a good snake is a dead one. But I know there's some that are not poisonous, but I don't let them go. I make sure they're gone. But there are people that like them and bless them for it. But they are a creation of God too. So anyway. But Satan, thy seed and her seed. And that's prophecy of Jesus, that there was going to be enmity between Jesus and Satan. And that one day the Savior was promised in these verses to come and crush the head of the serpent, which he did on Calvary. Praise God. Well, y'all, I'm only halfway through, and it's time to close. I'm going to give some brief things of what some of these scriptures say. In James 1, 14 to 16, we're not going there, but I will explain some things. Temptation is when you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. It's not your wife's lust. It's not somebody else's fault. Just take. When you're tempted, you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. Now, there is a reactive mode And there is a proactive mode to temptation. So when we say reactive, we're talking about we are trying to live this Christian life, and all of a sudden something pops up, and all of a sudden we are faced with a temptation. And so we just suddenly have to react to, what do I do about it? And that's when we need to call on God's grace to help us through our temptation. And sometimes it's weak, but I remember the time when I had a severe, I call it a severe moral failure in my life. And I earnestly prayed and asked God, please, God, show me what I need to do to overcome my moral problem. And while I was praying, I got this mental image of a wall city, and I was the city. The wall that was around me had about 3 broken down places where Satan could easily cast his darts in there at me. Now, I say this to the praise and glory of God. But I said, God, I said, I want these walls built up so they're strong so Satan doesn't have such easy access. He said, well, every victory you have, you are placing another block in that broken down wall. Now, it takes a little time. I wasn't like I just instantly was delivered. But as the temptations came, and as I placed more blocks in there, the temptations got further and further apart. And pretty soon they were not there. And I just had to assume, I didn't see no mental image anymore, but I just assumed that after I was like, it was no longer coming to me. Now, it might come to me tonight. I don't believe it will, but I think it might. But, you know, I don't know. If it does, I just place another block in the wall, okay? So there's a remedy for me, okay? But as it kept on, those blocks strengthened a victory. There's a song that says something, one victory leads to the next, right? That's part of sanctification. When you start living the victorious Christian life, heeding to the red flags of the Holy Spirit, one victory leads to the next, okay? Another victory to win, the song says. Temptation is when you're drawn away of your own lust and then you're enticed by this Satan. And then it says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When we think of conception, the first thing that most of us think of is the conception of a child. Well, we know that life has to meet life for conception. So in temptation, when your lust give consensus to sin, temptation, there is a union there that takes place. The result of it brings forth sin. Sin. We're describing sin is sinfulness. At the point of time that you give consent to sin, and you sin, it is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is sin. We read that at the beginning of the sermon. And then sin, if it keeps on its continual path, it can be turned around, especially for the child of God. If you fall, claim God's promises, repent, confess, renounce it, get back on track, get right with God, cleanse your heart, get back on track. But if you let sin go on, you start into the proactive mode, which is looking for opportunities to sin. You're on dangerous ground. You're on dangerous ground, brother, sister.
when it becomes proactive and you enjoy it and you start doing things that you never dreamed you would do, you're on dangerous ground. Brother, I want to help you. There are brethren here that would want to help you. I'd say many of us have been there. Many of us know what that path is like. There's many men in our church that have come and said, I need help. And it may have been 3 years later before finally the one man said, I want 6 months sobriety before I ask a girl for a date. God bless him. Today he's married. Today he gets up and he gives a devotional. And I just love the pureness of heart that he gives that devotional. There was a point in time when that brother said, I don't think I can do it. Because he'd be just about at 6 months and then it'd be starting all over again. Reset button because he failed. Boy, you have to get your rubber boots on and willing to walk through those moments of temptation with that brother and help him and encourage him along the way. Why? Because Satan is deceptive. And sinfulness don't always look like sin at the moment you're tempted. Because he deceives. Thank you, dear brother, for your patience. But sin is indeed sinful. And it will separate from God. And so then we do this. It's probably in my... When there's sin involved in a person's life, then you have a separation. There's something else I'm going to do with that illustration yet till it's all said and done. That's beautiful. But God's remedy for sin, even though initially there could no longer be communication after Adam sinned. They could no longer walk and talk with him in the cool of the day. They were actually cast out of this garden. They must have had a place they could come worship because there were sacrifices made. Or there were offerings made. I don't know what type. Doesn't really say. The first altar we read of is in Noah after he comes out of the ark. But there was, God still loved man. Okay, God still loved him. His love was still the same. I mean, it was not, God's love for man was not any different when he was perfect than when he was sinful. He still loved man the same way. And we can't understand that concept. But God's love was still the same. That's why he promised a Savior in 3:15. That's why he promised that there would be somebody who would deal with Satan. He still loves man. He still loves you. If you're a sinner, he loves you. You need to love him. I need to love him. That song says, I want to love him more. Next time you sing that song, I want to love him more, you sing it with all your heart. I want to love him more. When we think of faith, I think of that man. He had his daughter sick and says, do you have faith to believe that I can heal your servant? I think it was your servant. He said, Lord, I believe. Just help me in my unbelief. That was a willing, honest acknowledgement that his faith might be weak, but he still believes in God. Y'all, believe in God with all your heart. And what you don't think you have, ask for. That he would help you have more. And I want to love him more. God is good. God is holy. But man must give account for his sin. And so that's why we preach what we preach tonight. Sin is exceedingly sinful. The law brought it out. And God continues to bring through his church. He brings the sinfulness of sin to our knowledge. Thank you for your patience. I plan to preach on the